Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together in the book of Philippians to chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our focus will go from the second half of verse 18 through verse 21. But Paul is making a broader point here, so we'll read a little bit more of the context. We'll begin reading in verse 18 and read down through verse 26. So give careful attention now as we read together this portion of God's word. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love your word. Your children are thankful that we know our Father's will and know our Father's mind, for you have spoken to us in your word. And yet, Lord, we still need your help each time that we open it, your help to understand and apply all that you are saying to us in your word. And so we ask now, Father, that you would work among us, that the great work that needs to be done here would be done not by me, but by your Holy Spirit. For we do not need the words of a man. We need to see and hear the word of God. We trust, Father, that you desire, even more than we desire, that we would hear your word. And so we trust that you will speak to us tonight by the word, by the power of your Spirit, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you can, imagine with me for a moment that you are sitting in a prison in the dark. And the minutes are ticking by until the morning appears when you will be put on trial. A trial that may end in your release or may end in your immediate painful death with no further possibility of appeal. And in this trial, you will be tried for one thing, for Christ, for the fact that you are a Christian. As you await that trial, ask yourself tonight, what would make you anxious? What would keep you up, if anything, in the darkness? There are many things that I think could bring us anxiety. At a most basic level, it could be our fear of this possible sentence of death, even painful death. We might be afraid of that. But there are other things we could fear. We could be afraid that all the things we've planned to do will be left undone, that there are needs I was going to meet that now might go unmet. Or we might fear for those we leave behind, our children, or our friends who have until now relied upon us. If we imagine being in prison, as Paul was, there are many things that we could imagine might cause us anxiety. But there's one more possible source of anxiety I want to mention tonight. The anxiety sitting there in prison that perhaps the next day, somehow, you will fail Christ. You'll dishonor him. You'll deny him. You'll be ashamed of him, and you'll fail. Clearly, in our passage, that issue is Paul's central concern. There are many other things he could have been worried about, but clearly in our passage, his central concern is this: will I do anything to dishonor Christ? And that, I think, is a fear that actually many of you would wrestle with in this same situation. You would worry because you love Christ. You know, of course, that as a Christian, to die is gain. And you know the Father, and you can trust that he will take care of the future, whether you're here or not. But you might still worry, what about my weakness? Will I dishonor my Lord? Well, here, Paul shows us how such fears are put to rest. And it's as we anchor our confidence, as he does, not in ourselves, but in Christ. It is in Christ's own strength that we can be confident we will stand joyfully even for his glory. Indeed, I think that is the heart of these verses we're looking at together. This idea that in Christ's strength, we can endure all things joyfully for his glory. In Christ's strength, we can endure all things joyfully for his glory. It's clear here, as we look at these verses, that all of this is going to show us why Paul is not fearful, but is instead joyful as he awaits his trial. You notice that verse 19 begins with the word for. He's explaining what he just said at the end of verse 18. And what he said at the end of verse 18 is, yes, and I will rejoice. And so we can think of it this way. I will rejoice is like a heading over this whole section. And now in these verses that follow, Paul is going to explain to us why he is rejoicing. And I want to look at this by asking three things, or seeing three things here together. First, we're going to see what Paul expects. Second, why he expects it. And third, why he rejoices. So what he expects, why he expects it, and why he rejoices. First, what Paul expects. And it's clear, isn't it? Right there in verse 19. He expects deliverance. And he's shockingly positive about that. It seems that he knows things that are impossible to know about how his trial will turn out. Some have supposed that Paul had some kind of special revelation from God to try to explain this, which indeed Paul from time to time did receive. But a special revelation from God is not necessary to explain Paul's confidence here if we understand what it is that he expects will happen, what it is to be, as he expects it here, delivered. Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, what kind of deliverance is he talking about? At first glance, we might think that he's just saying, I know that I won't be executed. Instead, I will be released. And many commentators think that's all Paul is saying here, for indeed, if we look down at verse 25, he is confident that he will be released. He will remain in the flesh and continue to labor for Christ. But I think it's a mistake to interpret verse 19 as if that's all that Paul is talking about, that he thinks he'll be released from prison, because that's not an explanation for why he will rejoice. Isn't the whole point of this passage that Paul is able to rejoice whether he lives or dies, whether he's in chains or set free? So how could it make sense that Paul is saying here, I will rejoice for I won't die? I don't think that kind of deliverance is what Paul has in mind here. And we might be helped if we look a little bit more closely at this word, deliverance. What does Paul expect when he says, this will turn out for my deliverance? Well, this word that Paul uses is the very same word that everywhere else in Philippians, and almost everywhere else in the whole Bible, is translated salvation. It's the word that refers not simply to deliverance from danger in this life, though it can mean that, but most often it refers to our eternal salvation in Christ. The way that in Christ God has taken hold of us and rescued us from sin and death and is preserving us for a great salvation that is to be revealed when Christ comes again. I think Paul is talking about that salvation. And he is confident, therefore, that whether he lives or he dies, this will contribute to his deliverance in that sense. Look with me, if you will, at verse 20. Paul explains there the kind of deliverance that he's talking about, and we see it's not simply that he wants to be delivered from prison. In verse 20, he says that this will turn out for his deliverance according to his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, he says. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. When Paul says this will turn out for my deliverance, I don't think he's saying he knows how his trial will turn out. I think he's saying it doesn't matter how my trial turns out. Either way, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, all things will work together for my salvation. And Paul, therefore, is confident that he will be delivered, not necessarily from death, but that he will be delivered from, in any way, falling away from Christ. When he goes on trial, he says here, I won't be ashamed. In nothing I shall be ashamed. I think, in other words, he won't wither under the glaring eye of the persecutor. Even if it's the Roman emperor himself, Paul will be confident because he knows that the power of man is nothing compared to the power of God. And as he says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. If the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, what man can make him ashamed? And so he's confident. He won't be ashamed. He will confess the gospel of Jesus Christ before his persecutors at the trial. But Paul doesn't not only know that something will not happen, he won't be ashamed, he also knows that something else will happen. That Christ will be magnified, he says. And notice, it doesn't depend on the outcome of the trial. That's really important for us to notice in our day and age, where sometimes I think we imagine that Christ is only magnified when people are gloriously victorious in the trials and persecutions that they face. That Christ is only magnified if people come to believe the gospel that we proclaim. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, Christ will be magnified by what happens to me in the body, I think he means in this life, whether I continue to live or whether I die. And so I think then, if we are trying to answer this question, what does Paul expect? I think he's expecting a deliverance, a salvation that looks like this, that no one will succeed in making him so ashamed that he would deny or dishonor Christ. He's confident that whatever else happens, whatever the outcome of the trial may be, he will stand and boldly confess Christ, that God will preserve him through the dangers of this trial, that God will preserve him and save him from the danger of denying Christ. That, I think, is what Paul expects, that God will save him through this trial, will not allow him to fall and ultimately fail to stand with Christ. Now, that's quite an expectation for Paul to have facing the trial. And the question for us tonight is, how can we have such an expectation ourselves? Here, Paul knows this about his trial, that he will not fail, that he will not fall. But let's be honest, we know often in Scripture and elsewhere in our experience, Christians do fail. Christians do deny Christ. Think simply of Peter denying Christ 3 times. And so the knowledge that Paul has here, that he will be delivered through this trial and he will not be ashamed but will boldly confess Christ, is a knowledge that is not automatic for us. It's something we need to pursue and seek. And this passage shows us how to seek it, how it is that we, like the Apostle Paul, can grow in confidence that we will stand the test and glorify Christ. Notice here, this knowledge does not come from Paul's confidence in himself. He is not looking in the mirror, he's looking to Christ. And that brings us to our second point. We've seen that Paul expects deliverance. Now we want to see why Paul expects deliverance. And it is, as I just said, because he's looking to Christ and not to himself. And he is anticipating from Christ a supply of strength that will enable him to withstand the test that is to come. In other words, he will not fail Christ because Christ will not fail him. And we see that here in three things. First, we see that in this word, deliverance or salvation, in verse 19. Stop and think for a moment about the fact that Paul calls his boldness and unashamed witness for Christ a deliverance, even a salvation. To point out the obvious, we don't deliver or save ourselves, do we? Deliverance or salvation is something that someone else does for you. Paul here is expecting that God will deliver him, that God will save him from being ashamed, that he will save him from denying Christ, that he will save him even through death, if death is what will come. God will stand by him and strengthen him. The Apostle Paul talks this way on another occasion in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he describes a time when he was abandoned by everyone, but God stood with him and delivered him. Listen to this from 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's why Paul is confident, because he's trusting not in his strength, but in the faithfulness of the Lord to stand with him and strengthen him so that the message might be preached fully through him. We see that here in this word, deliverance. Paul is confident that God will deliver him in this trial that he's about to face. But we see that he's looking to God in another way. The second way we see it here is when Paul mentions prayer. He says in verse 19 that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Remember, Paul is writing here to the Philippian church, his brothers and sisters in the Lord who have partnered with him in the gospel up until this point, and he is confident that they partner with him still, now not with present help, but in prayerful help. He's confident that the Philippians are praying for God to preserve and strengthen him through this trial. He is confident, therefore, that God will grant that prayer. I find it fascinating here, as we find it often in Scripture, the combination of confidence and intercession. Do you notice that? Paul is confident that it will turn out for his deliverance, and this will happen through the prayers of God's people. This is how prayer works for us as people of a sovereign God. We look at God's promises and his faithfulness. We are confident that he will do something, and therefore we plead with him to do it. That's what Paul is seeking here, the prayers of the Philippians through which God will deliver him. And so we see that Paul is looking to God, not himself, in the word deliverance, in his mention of prayer, and then thirdly, in the promised provision of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, Paul does not only say that he will be delivered through your prayer, he also says that he will be delivered through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think perhaps Paul is thinking of the promise of Christ here from Matthew chapter 10. Do you remember the promise? Where Christ says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Christ promised that when we are brought before Gentiles to give a witness, before kings and governors, as Paul is about to be brought before them, the Spirit of the Father will speak through you. And it's interesting here that Christ, who once promised the Spirit, is the same Christ who in his ascension then poured out the Spirit, so that now it's right for Paul to describe the one whom Christ called the Spirit of your Father, here as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as Father and Son have poured out the Spirit. And now the Spirit, Paul is confident, is going to supply his need. The Spirit will provide boldness and confidence and the words to speak for Christ. And so you see, that's why Paul is confident here. Not because he's looking to himself and his own weakness and his own fallibility, but because he's looking away from himself to God. And because he's confident in the promise of Christ, received through the prayers of God's people, that God will deliver him through this trial and enable him in nothing to be ashamed, but with all boldness to magnify Christ, whether in the end he lives or dies. We've seen then what Paul expects. And we've seen why Paul expects it. But the question remains for us, why is he so happy about it? Why is Paul so overwhelmingly joyful? And that's our third point this evening, why Paul rejoices. Remember, the whole passage is explaining why he says in verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. He's not saying, yes, I know I will not fail. He's saying, I will rejoice. And you see, that's something extra. That's not automatic, because you and I could be persuaded that we will faithfully witness for Christ at a trial, but that may not automatically produce in us such joy. We could think sort of morosely or grudgingly, yes, okay, I'm facing this trial, but God's going to get me through it. I'll say the right words and I'll survive. But that's not where Paul is here. Paul is thrilled at the thought. He's rejoicing at the opportunity to magnify Christ before his persecutors, whether he lives or dies. Why is he rejoicing? Well, he tells us first in verse 18, because he tells us in verse 18 that for to him, if Christ is preached, in this I rejoice. But he boils it down even further and removes the idea of preaching when he comes to verse 21. And he says so simply and directly and powerfully, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul rejoices that he will magnify Christ because for him to live is Christ. Christ is his overriding love, and the glory of Christ is his overwhelming longing. So that as Paul faces prison and the trial that's to come, he is not anxious for himself, and he is not anxious for his future, and he is not even mostly anxious for his beloved brethren whom he may leave behind. His central concern is for Christ, the glory of his name, the preaching of his gospel, that Christ would be magnified. And you can see this running throughout chapter 1, can't you? How this runs throughout everything Paul is saying here. If Christ is magnified by Paul's chains, he rejoices. If Christ is magnified by selfish preachers, he rejoices. If Christ is magnified by Paul testifying at his trial and being released, he rejoices. And if Christ is magnified by Paul testifying at his trial and he dies, he rejoices. You may say that's very well for the apostle Paul. But Paul, I mean, he's an apostle. He's a little bit fanatical in his religion, right? And after all, he says, well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So maybe that's not really something that we should take to ourselves. That's just Paul. He's a little bit of a fanatic. But there's no question, is there, that that's not how Paul is speaking here. He's not just speaking of his expectation for himself. He's speaking as an example for the Philippians. He's speaking as an example of how he will call them eventually, later in the letter, to set aside all of their rivals and other concerns and their anxieties, even in chapter 4, and to see that for all believers, we can rejoice that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I think if you're a believer, your aspiration should be to sincerely say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if that's what we should all desire, and if that's what should make us rejoice, the question is, how do we get there? How do we get there? Where does such devotion to Christ come from? Should we all read this and take away from it a sense of guilt and misery that, wow, I just don't live for Christ the way I should. Well, we need to grow in the way that we live for Christ. But to understand where this devotion to Christ will come from for us, it may help to look at where it came from for the Apostle Paul. And I think he shows us that in Galatians chapter 2. He shows us in Galatians chapter 2 that his ability to say, to live is Christ, comes from beholding the love of Christ who first loved us. You remember Galatians 2:20? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul loves and lives for Christ because Christ first loved and died for Paul. But you and I know what Paul says there about Christ loving him and giving himself for him. That's not just true for fanatics like the Apostle Paul. That's true for every believer. We can all say with wonder, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He came down from heavenly glory to bear my sin, to bear my sins in his body on the tree. He redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. And I will not be crucified under God's curse because I've already been crucified with Christ. All of us, if we're believers, can say that in Christ, I who deserve to be cursed have instead been blessed to receive eternal life and the Spirit of God. You see how if all of us can say, as Christians, Christ died for me, then we can begin to say, for me, to live is Christ. What I'm trying to say to you, maybe not all that clearly, is that the way to come to be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is not by simply trying harder to live for Christ. It's by beholding Christ in the gospel. It's as we understand that Christ first loved us and gave himself for us. And as we understand the overwhelming riches of all that Christ has done for us, that we can begin to say joyfully, not grudgingly, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. I live in Christ. I live for Christ. I live with Christ. All that's mine is his because by grace all that's his has become mine. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As long as Christ is magnified, then, we begin to rejoice. And what about the fear of death? Well, Paul was facing that, and he's going to go on to discuss that more in the next section. We'll look at it in more detail next week, but he summarizes here. If we live, it's for Christ, and if we die, well, that's just gain. Because at death, if we're a Christian, we just gain more of Christ. As we, as he'll say in verse 23, depart to be with Christ. And so you see, if we have grasped and come to believe in Christ through the gospel, then all of us can justifiably say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is available to every believer. That's what I'm trying to persuade you of. If you are in Christ, this joy and confidence, no matter what happens tomorrow, can be yours. The more we see his glory, the more we grasp his grace, the more we soak in the good news of the gospel, the more we are able, with Paul, to rejoice in counting all other things as rubbish, as he'll say in chapter 3, and to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we conclude tonight, I acknowledge that this could seem like nonsense to some of us. As I said, it could seem like a fanatical absurdity. But if that's you, if you think Paul is obsessed here, it's excessive, notice his joy. Just notice his joy in these things. He's not insane. He's rejoicing. And consider what it would be like, if this seems fanatical to you, what would it be like to be able to look to the future with this kind of joy, regardless of suffering or success? Whether you live or you die, to have something so glorious to live for, to have a Savior so glorious to live in, if I can put it that way, that you have confidence and joy whether you live or die. That kind of confidence and joy doesn't come by working really hard to get your mind in the right place. It comes not by setting out to live for Christ, but first by understanding how Christ has lived and died for you. And so if this seems fanatical to you tonight, my exhortation to you is not to get your mind in gear and pay more attention and obey the Bible a little bit harder. If this seems fanatical to you, my encouragement to you tonight is to consider whether you may never have really understood the gospel at all. Do you really understand what Christ has done for us? Do you really believe that Christ has done that for you? To the extent that soaks into your soul, you will come to see that Paul is no fanatic here. He is in his right mind to rejoice. And if you are a Christian, as I know many of you are, and you love Christ, but you have that fear we talked about at the beginning, that someday in the future you'll falter, that you want to have such joy and boldness, but it seems unattainable and distant to you, and you worry endlessly that you will fail Christ in some way, let me encourage you first. Again, look at Christ as he's clothed in the gospel. Dwell on his love for you far more than on your love for him. And I am confident that your love for him will grow, and your love for yourself and your world and this world will fade. If we are fearful that we might fail to stand for Christ, one of the best ways to grow in confidence that we will not fail to stand for him is simply by remembering and believing who he is and all that he's done for us. We need to rejoice in the gospel. And we also need to remember that Christ hasn't just done things for us. He will continue to do things for us. In other words, rely not on yourself for the future, but on Christ for the future, even for the confidence that you will stand for him. Isn't it clear here in what Paul says? Our ability not to be ashamed, but to stand with boldness for Christ, isn't actually something that comes from us. It's not ultimately our work for Christ. It's Christ's work in us through prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. And so as you and I look to the future and might fear that we will fail Christ, let's remember that when we are called to stand for Christ in some way, as Paul was called to do, Christ remains with us. And we do not stand for him alone. We stand for him in the strength the Spirit supplies. As Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. But in Christ's strength, we can withstand all things joyfully for his glory. And we can say, ultimately, as we grow in Christ, with the same confidence that the Apostle Paul has here, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we admit that we do not know what the future holds for us, and our brothers and sisters around the world don't know that either. And as we see persecutors ascendant and even dominant in many places around the world, and as we see opposition to you and your gospel seeming to grow even in our own society, it is easy for us to be fearful. Help us, Father, first to look at Christ. Help us to remember who he is and all that he's done. The glory of the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Help us to look to Christ and help us to rely on Christ. To remember that even when persecution rises, even when we're in chains, Christ is still on the throne, and his Spirit is still at work among us, and we are not alone. Father, we do not pray for persecution. We do not desire that it should come. But if it does come, help us to face it, not with dread and anxiety and fear, but with joy. Not joy in persecution, but joy in Christ, who will be magnified in us. Lord, we pray that you would give us such joy, such boldness. Take away our shame. Help us to remember what Christ has done for us, and to be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.